Open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. What if instead of wearing a suit to preach in, I wore a long black robe and a long curly white wig? What would I look like? And don't say funny. I would look like a judge, pretty recognizable as a judge. In many countries around the world, judges do dress in a certain way, wearing something symbolic, wearing something ceremonial. Maybe we would even say peculiar. And by that, I mean that it's not something that you would just wear walking down the street. That would look a little odd. Not all countries' judges dress the same, but a lot of times it involves some sort of elaborate robe, perhaps different colors and sometimes different accessories. We typically think of a long black robe for an American judge. In England, especially if you go sort of back in time a little bit, you think of the robe and the wig. In Italy, their judges have tassels on their shoulders of their robes. In Spain, the cuff of their robe looks really frilly and decorative. Some countries have judges that wear medallions around their necks, and other countries have judges that wear funny hats. My point is that a lot of times and in a lot of cultures, judges stand out. They're set apart. It's pretty obvious in a courtroom who the judge is, right? So what does that have to do with 2 Thessalonians? When the righteous judge is unveiled, he will be recognizable. When Jesus returns, there will be no doubt that he is the Lord and the judge of the universe. We saw last week in verse 5 through 7, where Paul taught about this judgment of God, that when Christ returns, he'll grant his children rest, and he will judge and trouble those who have troubled his children, and it will be a righteous judgment. As I kept studying this section, this very small portion kept mushrooming on me. I don't think I've ever been accused of preaching large chunks of verses, but if you picked up the bulletin this morning and you saw that we're not even covering one verse, you probably got a little scared. But this morning, we're going to focus on just a phrase, and I want us to focus more on the judge than the judgment this morning. I think the revealing of Jesus is a topic worth diving into. So we're going to read verse 3 through 10, but focus on a small section at the end of verse 7 and the very start of verse 8. So let's read verse 3. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. If there is going to be a true righteous judgment, who could possibly carry that out? Who would that judge be? I'm not saying that every human judge is immoral. I'm not saying that every human judge is likely to accept a bribe, although we know some are. But a judgment this heavy has to be administered by someone who is a perfect judge. Because we make mistakes. We don't know all the facts. If eternity is at stake here, this judgment must be perfect. The only perfect judge is Jesus Christ. He is all God and all man, and he is your judge. You and I and the entire world will answer to him one day because God the Father said so, because God gave him all authority. Jesus said in John chapter 5, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And here's why. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So who gives Jesus the right to judge? God. God the Father did. And Jesus added why God did that. He did that so that people would honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Don't people honor judges? Even in a courtroom today? All rise. We show some semblance of respect and honor. Listen, God the Father desires you to honor Jesus, his Son. And so he bestowed upon him all authority to judge. And when he comes to administer this perfect righteous judgment, it will be noticeable, okay? He will be recognizable when he is once and for all and fully and finally revealed for who he is. Notice at the end of verse 7, Paul says that this righteous judgment will happen when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. More literally, I think I said it this way last week, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus. And this term for revelation or for revealed is, it's one of the three words in the New Testament that describes the return of Christ. We'll see all three of those terms in 2 Thessalonians, but this word specifically, you've probably heard before. Have you ever heard apocalypse? That's this Greek word, okay? And it's actually built on a word that means to hide something, to cover it up, or to conceal it. A couple places it was used in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 8, the root word here was used of a ship being covered with waves because a storm was so violent. Jesus used it one time in Luke chapter 8 when he gave that illustration of how nobody lights a candle and then covers it up with something. Why would you do that? Okay? So that's the idea of the root word, but the idea of apocalypse is sort of the reverse of that. It's not covering something, it's the uncovering. It's the unveiling. It's the revelation, the manifestation, the disclosure of something, or in this case of someone, right? It's the uncovering of the Lord Jesus. Now I want you to think with me for a minute. The simple fact that an uncovering needs to happen obviously means that right now there is a covering. We may not always think about it in those terms, but it makes sense. And I'll ask it this way. Does this world in general see Jesus for who he is right now? No. His glory is covered. There's some sort of concealment there. I want you to think back when even Jesus walked on this earth in his earthly ministry. There was somewhat of a covering. He was God, but he was covered in human flesh. And only one time in his earthly ministry did he ever unveil his true glory, right? We read that passage earlier in the service when he went on the Mount of Transfiguration and he was transfigured into all his glory. But even then, only three of his followers saw that. You'll say, what about after the resurrection? Well, do you remember that in Acts chapter 1, he ascended back to heaven? Luke even wrote that a cloud took him up out of their sight. I don't know about you, but I'm not able to gaze into heaven and catch a glimpse of the literal glory of Christ right now. Currently, he is in a way hidden or concealed or covered in that way in heaven. There's a time in Acts chapter 7 before the deacon Stephen was stoned where he was given this very unique blessing. He said he gazed into heaven. And he said that he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. But that was something very unique and special to Stephen in that moment. We're not able to look into heaven and catch a glimpse of Christ or actually see his glory, see him physically for who he is. And we all understand that, and we understand that this world does not see that. This world, his lordship is not apparent to this world right now. But please listen, this is important. That does not mean that we don't know anything about him. That doesn't mean that he's a total mystery or that we can't believe, because God has graciously and mercifully revealed more than enough to us about who he is. In fact, it's important for us to understand here, when we are thinking about this word revelation, that it's not simply a word about knowledge. Okay? It's not just learning. Okay? This isn't the word for teaching. I don't mean that when something's unveiled, knowledge, you know, may not increase, and that doesn't happen. But this is the uncovering of something that's already there. And in this context, it's an act of God. Think about it this way. For us to know anything about God, he has to reveal it to us. We wouldn't know anything about God if he chose to keep it covered. He's got to uncover that for us. But if he uncovers something, that didn't make it a reality. It was already a reality. It's just now unveiled to us. In Isaiah 45 and verse 15, Isaiah wrote, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself. But mercifully, the God who hides himself has also chosen to reveal himself to us, much about himself." And one way he does that is through creation, right? Paul taught that in Romans chapter 1, and he mentioned that God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Sometimes we call that general or natural revelation. It's just, it describes what we can learn of God from nature, what we can learn from creation. To look at this incredible universe with its beauty, its assortment of plants, the variety of animals, its power and energy, its vastness, its complexity, its precision, its colors, its temperatures, everything. To look at that and not see the creative power and genius of God is one of the saddest and most wicked things imaginable. This did not just randomly happen. God made this, and he wants us to clearly see that. And that's one way he revealed himself to us. Thankfully, that's not the only way, right? We can learn a lot about God from creation. We can understand that he's there. We can understand his vastness and power, but we learn a lot more about God from his word, don't we? In the Bible, throughout time, as he revealed himself more and more to those holy men and they wrote it down, we learned things about his character. He's holy, he's righteous, he's moral, he's loving, he's patient, he's forgiving, he's gracious. We learn that he wants a relationship with us. We learn about salvation's plan, and we especially learn about Jesus. We learn about who he is, that he's the very Son of God. And since he is God's Son, he is the ultimate revelation of God to mankind. And John wrote that in the opening of his gospel. John said this, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." What allows Jesus to so perfectly unveil God to us? He can correctly and fully do that because no one else has the same unique and intimate relationship with the Father that he does. It speaks of that unity within the Trinity. That's a whole other sermon. Jesus is God clothed in human flesh. And so we have the Word of God, we have the Son of God. They reveal much more about God than just creation, and sometimes we call the Bible and Jesus specific or special revelations of God. You say, but if God has already revealed so much to us through creation and through the Bible and through the life of Jesus, then what is the need for this future unveiling of Jesus? The Bible clearly teaches who He is, but not everybody believes that, do they? That's why there needs to be this unveiling. Why doesn't this world see Him for who He truly is? Why is there still this covering? Could we say because God wants faith? God still wants faith. I mentioned last week that God didn't create robots. You have free will. You know that. You make choices and decisions every day. So you are free to look at this world. You are free to read the Bible, and you are free to learn about Jesus, and you are free to learn about His love for you, and then you are free to reject Him. Sadly, many people do, to their eternal condemnation. But listen, their rejection doesn't change the truth of who Jesus is. And this future revelation will not change the truth about who Jesus is. It will simply uncover it in a way that has yet to happen. One day, there will be a final unveiling of who the righteous judge of the universe is. And make no mistake, that judge is Jesus, whether you like it or not. And notice that Paul doesn't even simply use the name of Jesus that relates to our salvation with the name Jesus, but he said, when the Lord Jesus. There's no accident that he used the word Lord here when he's talking about this. The word Lord, it combines the ideas of power and authority. Master, owner, sovereign. That's who Jesus is over this entire universe. This world may not see that, but it's still true. And one day it will be uncovered. And Paul describes this uncovering with these three phrases, three descriptions, I guess we would say. First of all, he said, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. This will probably seem very obvious, but it makes sense, doesn't it? Since Jesus is hidden from our view right now, since he is in heaven, well, then of course this unveiling will happen as he comes away from heaven. Of course that will happen. He will step down from glory once again, but this time he won't be wrapped in swaddling clothes laying in a manger. He'll step away from heaven to be the judge of this world. Think about that for just a minute. One day even heaven will no longer conceal Jesus as the righteous judge of this universe. It will happen from heaven. And the next description of this revelation is that it will happen with his mighty angels at the end of verse 7. When Jesus is unveiled from heaven for who he truly is, he will not be alone. He'll be accompanied by countless angels of power. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I want to read a few verses here because sometimes people can develop an unhealthy fascination with angels. And there's a chance that as we read here in 2 Thessalonians that we get really excited about these angels. We wonder what that's going to be like. Well, how many is it going to be? What are they going to look like? And we could really read the whole first chapter of Hebrews here, but I'm going to pick out a few verses, okay? Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 4 and 5. He's talking about Jesus, and the author of Hebrews says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Verse 6 talks about how the angels worship the Son. Skip down to verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Verse 14 just simply kind of summarizes it all up. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Angels are just servants. And so just like the author of Hebrews wanted us to realize that Jesus is far superior to angels, they're servants. He's the Son. Paul's point in 2 Thessalonians is not for us to be amazed by these powerful angels. Remember, this is the uncovering of the Lord Jesus, not the uncovering of angels. But he's so powerful that when he is uncovered, he has an army standing behind him. They serve him because he's the Lord. In fact, thinking about this army of heavenly angels should probably make us think back to those phrases in the Old Testament where God is called Lord God of hosts, which quite literally means Yahweh, God of armies. That's Jesus. Jesus Christ is the commander of the armies of heaven. He is the Lord of hosts. And so when Paul mentions this angelic multitude, it just parallels other passages that teach their service to Christ. It's not the other way around. What did the angels do when Christ was born in Bethlehem? They appeared rejoicing and praising God, right? When Jesus was led into the wilderness and he was tempted by Satan, once he resisted those temptations, Matthew wrote that angels came and were ministering to him. The night that Jesus was arrested and Peter, you know, swung his sword and famously cut off Malchus's ear, and Jesus rebuked him and told him to put his sword up, Matthew records that Jesus said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" And Jesus, even in his own teaching of his return, mentioned that he would return with an angelic host. Brother Connor recently finished up Matthew in his Sunday school class. In Matthew 16:27, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." And then one more verse, 25:31 of Matthew says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." The point is not to be amazed by angels. Be amazed by the one who's better. Be amazed by the one that the angels serve, okay? Honoring angels instead of honoring Jesus would be like standing for the bailiff and sitting down for the judge. Why would you do that? Honor the Lord. And the third description of this apocalypse is found in the beginning of verse 8. In flaming fire. Now we do need to understand that this does not describe the manner of the judgment that he's going to mete out. And by that I mean this in flaming fire, don't connect this phrase with the vengeance that's mentioned next. Okay, Jesus isn't throwing fireballs at people. He himself is engulfed in flames of fire. One author said it like this. He said it is more natural to connect this phrase with what has gone before as a further description of the returning judge, which pictures Jesus encircled, as it were, with a fiery robe like a flame leaping and blazing forth. You want your judge to wear a robe? How about that one? I know the word robe is not found in this text, but throughout the Bible, fire can be a mark of God's presence. Think all the way back to Genesis in chapter 15 when God and Abraham made a covenant, and it became one of those what we call a unilateral covenant, okay? They sacrificed some animals and they laid them aside from each other, and it got dark, it became night, and do you remember how the Bible described God walking through those sacrifices? Genesis 15 says, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces." Abraham didn't walk through it. God did. And Genesis says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. What about with Moses? How did God reveal himself to Moses? It was a burning bush that was not even consumed. It just kept burning. When the Lord descended on Mount Sinai after he had delivered Israel from Egypt, Exodus 19 says, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. In Numbers, he mentions the pillar of fire by night. As we recall some of those stories and some of those events where fire marks God's very presence in a mighty way, then does it surprise us that when God comes again, there will be fire? It shouldn't. Jesus Christ will be engulfed in flames of fire because he is God. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. Several times in the book of Revelation, which, by the way, is the same word Paul used here. It's that word apocalypse. It's unveiling, the uncovering. Okay, several times in this letter, John describes Jesus as having eyes like flames of fire and having feet that are like burnished and polished bronze. And let's read verse 11 through 16 of chapter 19. Look at how John describes it. See if it matches with some of this we read from Paul. I bet it will. Verse 19, and I saw heaven opened. This revelation's from heaven, isn't it? I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness, what is he doing? He doth judge and make war. Isn't that what Paul is describing in 2 Thessalonians? It is a righteous judgment of God. Look at the description in verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Judges in our world are pretty recognizable with their funny wigs or their long robes or their silly hats. And they have authority. And generally speaking, they receive honor. But there is no judge who wears a robe dipped in blood with eyes of fire surrounded by an angelic army that has authority over your spirit. That's how much power Jesus Christ has. That's how recognizable he will be when he is finally unveiled. Okay, when the righteous judge is unveiled, you'll know it. There will be no doubt that Jesus is the judge. And everyone, listen, everyone will honor him then, whether they like it or not. I want you to turn to one more passage, and that's Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verse 9 through 11. In the context, Paul has outlaid the sacrificial servant's attitude that Christ had, that he was willing to humble himself, become a man, be obedient to his Father's will, even unto death, even the horrific death of a cross. And God the Father has a response to what his Son did. And in verse 9, we read, wherefore, because Jesus did what he did, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, or the name given to Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Understand that Paul does not mean that everyone will be saved that day. But what he means is that even those who rejected Jesus as their Savior in this life will have no choice but to bow and publicly confess who he truly is, because it will be revealed. So, if you refuse to trust Jesus in this life, I promise you that won't stop you from recognizing who he is one day and confessing that. It's a public confession too. You will confess his lordship and you will submit to the judge in honor, but your confession will be out of shame and despair. You will suffer for all eternity in a hell that was made for the devil and his demons because you rejected the salvation that God so freely and graciously offered you with his Son, and that will haunt you forever. But you don't have to wait for the day of judgment before recognizing who he is. The Bible teaches clearly that Jesus is the Son of God. Read John's gospel. He said, I chose to write what I wrote so that you would know he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, you would have life. The Bible teaches that he's the Son, the Creator, the Savior, the one who took our sin and our shame. He took that to the cross. He died for us. He was resurrected for our life and for our justification and for our glory, to defeat sin, to defeat death. And he will come again in righteousness. He's the only Savior with the power to forgive and give eternal life. The Bible's already uncovered that. But you have to believe. You have to have faith. So please don't be a person that covers Jesus in your heart, despite the uncovering that has already been given to us by God. Instead, repent of your sins and trust him by faith as your Lord and your Savior, and take advantage of the opportunity that God has given you. Trust him before it's too late, because when the judge comes again, the verdict's final. And if you have trusted in Jesus, wow, what a day to look forward to. It'll be a day of rest for us. Especially when we think about some of the evils in this world, as we remember what happened 21 years ago today. Don't we need a righteous judge? One day it'll all be right. I hope that you are right with him. Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the way that you have uncovered who Jesus is in your word. And God, I pray that someone here today who's lost, I pray for their salvation. Pray that they would put their faith in you. And those of us who have done that, Lord, help us to serve you and follow you each day and be witnesses that you'd have us to be. And God, we pray for the soon return of Jesus. We, as your children, cannot wait for this final unveiling, but give us patience and endurance to serve you in this world while we do. Thank you for being a just judge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.